So over the last few weeks, we've been considering together the theme of saving faith. And we considered in our first session that saving faith is helpless. It's just that empty-handed receiving of the gift of salvation. In our second session, we considered that saving faith is ongoing. So it's not just something that we exercise at the outset of our Christian lives, but until our very dying moment, we still exercise this helpless faith in Jesus Christ. And then in our third session, the title was Saving Faith is Living. We considered the fact that it's not just this bare verbal profession, but there's a vitality to genuine saving faith. And this morning we come to our last session in the series then, and our title today is Saving Faith is Supernatural. Saving faith is supernatural. That is to say, it's something God produces in a person. Always it is. No one ever generates saving faith by him or herself. No, God brings it about. God causes it to spring up. God makes it occur. So you're a parent. It's 4 or 4:30 in the afternoon. The front door opens and in comes your son just home from school. He dumps his bag in the hallway, charges into the kitchen, and pretty much the first words he says before even saying hello are, "Is there anything to eat? I'm hungry." And hearing those words then, you don't stare at your child like he's an alien with three heads. You don't respond in a trembling voice, "Tell me, son, where did you learn about being hungry and eating? Who taught you about those things? What kids have you been mixing with? What websites have you been visiting?" Of course you don't respond like that. You're utterly unsurprised. You don't bat an eyelid. Indeed, you were expecting it, because every child feels hungry at that point in the day. It's just a natural human impulse. Now, saving faith, as we saw last time, do you remember, in John chapter 6, saving faith is a form of hunger. Remember Jesus' eating and drinking metaphor there in John chapter 6. It's a hunger for Christ. That's what saving faith is. But whereas then hunger for food, hunger for a tasty snack, is a natural human impulse that just arises unforced and unsolicited in every normal healthy human being, hunger for Christ is not. It never arises like that. You could wait 1,000,000 years and it would never just happen in a natural kind of way. It's not a natural human impulse. It's a supernatural human impulse. It's one that will only ever be found in a human being by divine intervention. To encounter saving faith, whether in yourself or in someone else, is to encounter something not of this world. Something strange and uncanny. Something which has the fingerprints of God all over it. Saving faith is supernatural. And this morning then, I want us to spend a while reflecting on this concept. This concept that saving faith is supernaturally imparted to us from outside ourselves. This concept that if you and I have saving faith, we have it because in his good pleasure, he chose that that should be so. And I want to say three things about that concept. And first of all, then, it's biblical. It's biblical. That's important, isn't it? We shouldn't be discussing it at all if it's not. But I'm saying to you this morning, this concept is biblical. At the end of Acts chapter 18, Apollos arrives in Corinth. He has spent some time in Ephesus being mentored by Priscilla and Aquila, but he's ready now to cut his teeth in Christian ministry. And so to that end, he arrives, as I say, in Corinth. And he discovers there no shortage of ministry opportunities. There are new converts in Corinth, young believers who now need to be taught and discipled. And so Apollos gets stuck in. And this is how Luke describes Apollos' Corinthian ministry. Acts 18:27, he greatly helped those who had believed. Or at least that's almost how Luke describes it, except that he adds two more words than that. This is the actual description of Apollos' work. He greatly helped those who, through grace, had believed. Those who, through grace, had believed. Do you get that? Do you get what Luke is saying about those converts in Corinth? It's not simply that through grace there was a saviour for them to believe in. No, their very believing itself was also through grace. It's not simply that through grace there was a crucified and risen Jesus for them to place their faith in. Their very faith itself was also through grace. That's what Luke is saying. In other words, the same grace that put Christ on the cross puts faith in the hearts of men and women so that they will benefit from Christ on the cross. Grace doesn't stop once Jesus has finished his work here on earth and returned to heaven, because now there's a salvation that's ready and available for people to receive. No, grace doesn't at that point become redundant, because it's over to us now to do our bit and to avail ourselves of the salvation that grace has provided. No, grace carries on. Grace ensures that we avail ourselves of salvation. Grace produces saving faith in us. These folk in Corinth weren't believers because they had cleverly understood Paul's gospel and because they had bravely responded to it. That's not what explains their saving faith. What explains their saving faith is quite simply grace. They are those who, through grace, had believed. So just from that quite general statement then in Acts 18, you can see, I hope, that this concept we're looking at this morning is biblical. But let's probe a bit further. Let's turn our attention to some striking texts in which faith doesn't come first, in which faith is preceded, in which before we believe in Jesus, something else is said to be true of us. So first of all then, before we believe, we are given. Before we believe, we are given. John 6, we've spent quite a bit of time in there, haven't we, over this series. John 6, verse 37, Jesus says this: all that the Father gives me will come to me. Now remember that coming in John 6 is a metaphor. We said in our first session, it's a metaphor for believing. So Jesus is saying there in verse 37 then, all that the Father gives me will believe in me. That's what he's saying. You see, this is the thing. When, before the world was made, God the Father gave his Son a work to do, the work of becoming incarnate and dying on a cross, he also gave his Son a people for whom he was to do that work. He said, Son, here is a people. And it's a large people, Son, including many, many millions of men and women from every nation, tribe, people, and language. But it's a specific people. Its borders aren't fuzzy. It comprises a fixed number of particular individuals, every one of whom is known to me and precious to me. Son, I'm entrusting this people to you. I'm putting this people into your hands to be the redeemer of this people. And that's what Jesus is referring to then, when he says, all that the Father gives me. And he's saying in John 6:37 then, that every single member of that people, every single man, woman, and child given to me by the Father in eternity, must and will believe in me. There can't and won't be the slightest discrepancy even between those who were given and those who believe. The two will correspond precisely. All that the Father gives me will come to me. The same idea is there in that passage that we read, John chapter 10. And in verse 26 of John 10, Jesus says something quite remarkable to the unbelieving Jews. He says this, he says, you do not believe because you are not among my sheep. You do not believe because you are not among my sheep. You would expect it to be the other way around, wouldn't you? You'd expect Jesus to say, you guys haven't believed in me, and for that reason, I'm not going to add you to my flock of sheep. But no. He says, you guys aren't in my flock of sheep, and for that reason, you haven't believed in me. In other words, Jesus has a predetermined flock of sheep. A flock of sheep given to him by his Father, and in the last analysis, people do believe in him or they don't believe in him, depending on whether or not they are in that predetermined flock of sheep. This is why you're a believer this morning, you know. It's not because you heard that Jesus the Good Shepherd has a flock of sheep and you thought to yourself, I want to be part of that flock. I'm going to get myself into that flock by believing. I mean, that kind of psychological process may have occurred just prior to your conversion, but that's not the real reason that you're a believer this morning. That's not the ultimate reason. No, the ultimate reason is that quite outside of your control, without you having any say in the matter, you were included in Jesus' flock before time ever began. And it was just inevitable, therefore, that being one of his sheep, you would, at a certain point, believe. Before we believe, we are given. Secondly, before we believe, we are appointed. Before we believe, we are appointed. And the text here is Acts 13, verse 48. Paul and Barnabas are in Antioch, in Pisidia. They preach in the synagogue one Sabbath. They preach there again the following one. And on that occasion, this is Luke's description of the response. Acts 13, 48. As many as were appointed to eternal life believed. As many as were appointed to eternal life believed. And just like John 10, 26, that seems the wrong way around, doesn't it? Surely it should be as many as believed were appointed to eternal life. But no. You see, God didn't have a clipboard with a piece of paper on it. And at the top of that piece of paper was the heading, Recipients of Eternal Life. And the rest of the sheet was blank. And as Paul and Barnabas preached, and as, let's say, a guy in the audience called Lucian believed in Jesus, God kind of wrote Lucian's name down on the sheet. And then a guy over there called Eutychus, he believed. And so God wrote Eutychus' name down on the sheet. And then a woman called Helen, she believed. And so God wrote Helen's name down on the sheet. And so it went on. No, that's not how it worked. The names were all there already before Paul and Barnabas ever started preaching. Lucian and Eutychus and Helen, these imaginary people in Pisidia and Antioch, they were always going to respond in faith. And you, Christian, you were always going to respond in faith. It might not have looked like it to any human observer when you were still a non-Christian and you were loud and proud about being a non-Christian. It might not have looked like you were always going to respond in faith in Jesus Christ. But unbeknown to you and everyone else, and quite outside of your control, you had been appointed to eternal life. And so saving faith had to transpire in your life. It could not have been otherwise. Before we believe, we're given. Before we believe, we're appointed. Thirdly, before we believe, we are born. Before we believe, we are born. And I don't mean that in the ordinary reproductive sense. I mean it in the 1 John 5, verse 1 sense, where John writes, everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. You're all familiar, I'm sure, with the idea that the Christian life begins with a birth. It begins with a birth as this new you, with a new set of priorities and desires and values comes into being. So you're all familiar with that. But you might think that what triggered that birth was your faith. But that's not the case, this text says. It's the other way around. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been, get the tense there, has been born of God. God sovereignly and unilaterally caused the birth to happen. And that then triggered your faith. Just as in the realm of biological life, you're born and so necessarily start breathing from that moment. So in the realm of the Christian life, you're born and so necessarily start believing from that moment. Your saving faith was basically just a reflex action. It might not have felt like that as you went through this protracted intellectual struggle, reading lots of apologetics books, reading C.S. Lewis and all the rest of it. But actually God had decided that it was time for you to be born as his child now. And your saving faith wasn't therefore in any doubt. It was just this reflex action that had to kick in now that you had been born. And there are other texts then that we could go to this morning, but we haven't time. And hopefully those will suffice to make it quite clear that this concept of saving faith as a supernatural thing that exists in our hearts by God's doing, it's a biblical concept. It's biblical. Secondly, this morning, it's believable. It's believable. Because quite apart from those specific texts then that we've just consulted, if you know the Bible's overarching story, if you know the Bible's big themes, then you'll recognize that the concept of saving faith being supernatural is eminently believable. Far more believable than the alternative. The alternative, of course, is that saving faith isn't supernatural, it's natural. It's something that we generate ourselves without God's involvement. God does the main thing. He sends a saviour. And of course, we've said all along, haven't we, that our saving faith is flimsy and contentless. It's just the tiny end part of the whole salvation process. And so God, then he can just leave that bit to us. And he could wait for our believing response with his fingers crossed that there'll be a good take-up here in the world, a good take-up of his salvation. That's the alternative. It's not about being pre-given by the Father to the Son and pre-appointed for eternal life and pre-born by the Spirit of God. It's just about us and our decision-making faculties, and there's nothing more to it than that. And it's genuinely up in the air whether we'll accept Christ or we won't. That's the alternative. And I'm saying then that that is much less believable. In fact, I would go further. I would say that is downright implausible for at least three reasons. Reason number one, we are more broken than that. We are more broken than that. In the first session of this series, some weeks ago now, one of our readings that morning was Ephesians chapter 2, the first 10, I think, verses of that chapter. And remember, I talked in the sermon about the mantra that Paul uses in that passage, by grace you have been saved. But I didn't comment on the famous opening verse of that passage, but the opening verse of that passage is hugely important, where you remember Paul writes, you were dead. You were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked. There's that story, isn't there, of the American novelist Mark Twain. And there'd been some mix-up. I think Mark Twain's cousin, perhaps, had died, but some of the newspapers reported that Mark Twain had died and even started to write obituaries for Mark Twain. And apparently, Mark Twain responded, he wrote into one of the newspapers saying, the reports of my death are greatly exaggerated. Paul says here that human beings in their natural state are dead. When it comes to having any interest in, any desires for God, they are dead. Not a flicker of life, not the faintest suggestion of a pulse. And this is the thing then. While the reports of Mark Twain's deadness may have been exaggerated, this report in Ephesians 2 of our natural deadness, that's no exaggeration. That's truly what we are. And so, yes, God can send his Son into the world. And his Son can live a perfect life. And his Son can die a sin-atoning death. And his Son can rise and he can ascend into heaven. God, in other words, can prepare this fantastic salvation for us. And he can set it before us so that all that we have to do is reach out the empty hand of faith. The problem is, that ain't going to happen. That ain't going to happen. Yes, reaching out the empty hand of faith, as we've said throughout this series, is ridiculously simple and undemanding. But even that is beyond us. Because we humans aren't just moderately broken. We aren't just badly broken. We're completely broken. We're dead. We don't even have it in us to helplessly flop ourselves on the finished work of Jesus Christ. That hymn that we sang this morning. The second hymn, remember there's that verse in it that goes, "Let not conscience make you linger." So it's an appeal to the unbeliever. "Let not conscience make you linger, nor of fitness fondly dream." It's not talking about going to the gym or something. It means don't think that you have to make yourself fit for Jesus before he will come and save you. It continues, "All the fitness he requireth is to feel your need of him." And you kind of sing that line and you think, well, that sounds okay, doesn't it? All God is looking for when he dispenses his salvation is a feeling, I need Jesus. I mean, that's a pretty low bar. That sounds okay. That's manageable. But then do you remember the next bit of the hymn? "This he gives you. This he gives you. 'Tis the Spirit's rising beam." In other words, when the Spirit comes to work in a person's life, the very first thing he does is he creates that sense of need. I need Jesus Christ. In other words, even feeling our need of him has to be given to us from outside. It will never just arise. Even feeling, I need Jesus to save me, even that has to be imparted by the Holy Spirit. That's what that hymn is saying. And that is surely the only inference from Ephesians chapter 2 verse 1. So this idea then that we can generate faith ourselves. No, we are more broken than that. Secondly, reason number two, Satan is more effective than that. Satan is more effective than that. Now, I'm just going to reiterate here a point that I made in my evening series a couple of months ago. Some of you may not have been there at the evening service and if you were, then hopefully you will benefit from it being reiterated. And I'm going to take you then to two texts at kind of opposite ends of the Bible. And first of all, then Genesis chapter 3, that well-known account of the origination of sin in this world. And Genesis chapter 3 verse 1, second half of that verse, we have the serpent coming into the garden and beginning this conversation with Eve. And of course the serpent really is Satan. Satan is behind the serpent. And this is what he says. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say you shall not eat of any tree in the garden?" Now I think often that line, that question, is misunderstood. Even we read it often, I think, in the wrong kind of tone of voice. You see, the point here is that God hasn't said that. He hasn't said you shan't eat of any tree in the garden. But Satan wants Eve to think that God has said that. Imagine that you said to me this morning over coffee after the service, imagine you said to me, do you know, Dan, what my boss at work said to me the other day? My boss at work said to me, "You're a fat, lazy, good-for-nothing, and I hate your guts." I might respond, "Did he actually say that?" Now, I'm not doubting the veracity of what you've just told me. I'm not kind of suggesting that you're prone to a bit of exaggeration when you're telling me about things that have happened at work. I'm rather expressing outrage. Wow, I'm saying that's a terrible thing for your boss to say to you. And that's what Satan's doing here. He's not doubting the veracity of God's word, because God hasn't said this anyway. He wants Eve to think that God has said this, and he's expressing outrage at this thing he wants Eve to think God has said. Did God actually say that? That's terrible. What a mean God to put all these trees in the garden and say you can't eat of any of them. What a restrictive, harsh, mean so-and-so that God of yours is, Eve. That's what Satan is saying. And Eve, of course, as we saw in our Sunday night series, Eve starts immediately to buy into this satanic suggestion. Because you remember how she responds. She says, no. God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that's in the midst of the garden. He hasn't denied us all the trees, just the one tree in the midst of the garden. Neither shall you touch it. Hang on, Eve. When did God say you can't touch the tree? God hadn't said that. But Eve is already starting to buy into this lie that God is harsh and mean and restrictive. Now jump to the other text, which is Romans chapter 1, verse 25, where Paul, you remember, is setting out in grim terms what's wrong with the human race. And he says there, Romans 1, 25, they exchanged the truth about God for a lie. which raises two questions. What's the truth about God? What's the lie? Well, the truth about God is that God is generous and lavish and extravagant. That's the kind of God he is. The lie, on the other hand, is that God is in fact harsh and restrictive. There's a lurking malevolence in his heart. And Eve believed that lie. She exchanged the truth about God for a lie. And what Paul is saying in Romans 1 is that ever since that day, the human race has been in the grip of that lie. We are born deceived by it. We are born with this sense deep down within us that God is mean. And it means then that when the gospel comes along, announcing this free gift of God, this free gift from God of a pardon for sin and a peace that endureth, and that all we have to do is just take it, receive it with our empty hands. Satan's deception means that we can't accept that gospel. I was in Edinburgh yesterday. They were doing some work on the train line, so it was a bus replacement service from Newcastle to Edinburgh. We got to Edinburgh and the bus driver stopped the bus and he stood up and said, "This is Edinburgh. There's a tub of sweets here, on the dashboard. Help yourself as you go out the bus." And in that situation, you could kind of see everyone kind of looking a bit disorientated. And, "Oh, what's going on here then? You know, if I take a sweet from that tub, then is the driver suddenly going to whip out a card machine and chase me down the street and make me pay an extra £10 for taking a sweet?" You could tell people were a bit uncertain and a bit unnerved by this. And our reaction as human beings to the gospel is like that, only way, way, way more cynical than that. Satan has brainwashed us that God doesn't do grace. He doesn't do no strings attached grace. If he appears to give with one hand, he takes far, far more with the other hand. That's just the kind of God that he is. Don't you trust that gospel preacher who's telling you salvation's a free gift. No. No, there's a catch. The stuff behind the below the surface here that is dangerous. And for this reason then, if God does just put a salvation out there for us to receive and he leaves it to us, there's not going to be any takers. The devil has poisoned us into thinking that that's too good to be true. You can't fall for that one. So we are more broken than that. Satan is more effective than that. And then reason number three, God is more majestic than that. God is more majestic than that. You know what it's like when it's the Oscars or the BAFTAs or something and some actor will win this great award for having starred in a film, and he will go up then to the stage and go to the lectern, the podium, and the spotlight will be on him and everyone will be applauding for about 5 minutes, and then the applause will die down and he'll then kind of deflect the praise a wee bit, and he'll say, "Well, you know, I couldn't have done this without my team. I couldn't have done this without my family. I couldn't have done this without the director, and so and so and so and so." And he'll deflect the praise a wee bit. On the last day, when multitudes of angels and men are paying homage to God for his great salvation, will God kind of come up to the podium, come up to the microphone, and say, "Well, yeah, thanks for all this praise, but look, guys, hats off to all of you for exercising saving faith. I couldn't have done this without you. You're a bunch of heroes. Give yourselves a pat on the back. You know, you stepped up to the plate. You believed. I put my gospel out there. You believed it. Well done, everyone." No, God doesn't do cooperative, shared enterprises. He didn't when he created the universe, did he? He didn't kind of collaborate with a whole load of others. "Look, you make those galaxies over there and I'll make the others." And he doesn't collaborate then when it comes to saving his people. He's a majestic God who does things entirely by his own resources and entirely for his own glory. Salvation, Jonah came to realize, is of the Lord, Jonah 2 verse 9. Jonah doesn't say salvation is of the Lord and us because we do the faith bit. No, salvation is of the Lord. And so this whole idea then, that we can do the faith bit of salvation, I'm saying it's simply implausible. Because we are more broken than that. And because Satan is more effective than that. And because God is more majestic than that. On the other hand then, the idea that even the faith bit is supernatural, even the faith bit is actually God's doing within us, that's believable. It's biblical, it's believable, but then thirdly and finally, it's beautiful. It's beautiful. This notion that saving faith is a supernatural thing, it's beautiful. And it should produce in us, therefore, several responses. First of all, wonder. Wonder. It's very easy, isn't it, to come here on a Sunday and to look around the room at a worship gathering like this in a dismissive way. I mean, we're all such apparently ordinary folk. There are no celebrities here, no big names, no movers and shakers. We're just very, very ordinary folk. But actually, you know, every Christian believer in this room is a walking piece of supernaturalism. That person next to you, they're saving faith in that person's heart. Where on earth did that come from? That is eerily, spine-tinglingly supernatural. I'm saying that what we have here in this room is the most astonishing and extraordinary thing in all of Benton this morning. We have a room of men and women doing what only God can enable a person to do, believing in Jesus Christ. I was at a church recently preaching, and after the evening service, I got chatting to this dear old believer who sadly, in his old age, is a little bit confused. And he told me then that afternoon, he'd been on the phone to King Charles, and he'd been telling King Charles about my sermon in the morning, and King Charles had been very interested in this account of my sermon. And it's a crazy idea, isn't it, then, that this guy would be having these telephone conversations on a Sunday afternoon with the king about the sermon that he just heard. But actually, if that were true, that would be nothing compared to something else about that man. He has saving faith in his heart. And the King of Kings has put that there. Having chats with King Charles is bland. That's everyday. That's commonplace. That's nothing compared to having God reach into your heart and implant saving faith. That is something special. That's something extraordinary. That's something amazing. And so let's not take it for granted. Let's look at each other with new eyes. Let's be filled with wonder at the presence in each other of this supernatural saving faith. Wonder is one response. A second response, assurance. Assurance. Imagine for a moment that it were possible for us to generate saving faith ourselves. I don't know about you, but if my saving faith were my own doing, I think I'd be very scared this morning. Because a self-generated saving faith would be a saving faith that might conceivably at some point falter and stall, and give out. But a supernatural, divinely produced saving faith ain't going to do that. Nothing's going to budge or dissolve a saving faith that God has installed in my heart. At least four times in the book of Psalms, the psalmist talks about God having created the earth, and he talks about its consequent immovableness. God has laid the foundations of the earth, and they shall not be moved. It's there in Psalm 93, and in Psalm 96, Psalm 104, Psalm 119, possibly one or two other places as well. It shall not be moved. You see, when God creates something, that something stays put. And God has created your saving faith. The foundations of the earth, because they have God's fingerprints all over them, aren't going anywhere. They can't be shifted. They can't be dissolved. They can't be destroyed. And your saving faith, because it has God's fingerprints all over it, is in the same category. It's indestructible because God has put it there. Have you ever pondered Psalm 22, verse 9, where the psalmist says this? He says to God, "You made me trust you at my mother's breasts. You made me trust you at my mother's breasts." He's talking about saving faith, I think. And how then could the psalmist possibly have saving faith when he's an infant, a tiny infant, and his mind is still so undeveloped, and he's just single-mindedly obsessed, it seems, with drinking milk? How could he have saving faith? Well, because we don't generate saving faith. God puts it there. And so he can do it irrespective of all that's there that might appear to hinder it. And in a tiny infant, there's a lot that appears to hinder the possibility of saving faith, but it doesn't hinder God. He can put saving faith wherever he wants to put it, and he can put it then in the infant breastfeeding psalmist. Now jump to the other end of life. What if you develop dementia or something else that plays havoc with your mental faculties? How will you be able to exercise saving faith then? Will it all be over for you? No, this is how you'll be able to exercise saving faith then. It's supernatural. It's God's thing, not your thing. And God can ensure its existence in an uncomprehending infant, and he can ensure its existence in an uncomprehending dementia sufferer. Isn't that marvelously assuring? I can't manufacture a saving faith that's capable of withstanding the storms of cognitive degeneration. But God isn't bamboozled by my cognitive degeneration. If he has put saving faith in my heart, then that saving faith, like the foundations of the earth, is indestructible. Alzheimer's won't take it. Parkinson's won't take it. A brain damaging accident won't take it. Nothing can take it if it's supernatural, because it's God's implanting in us, not our implanting in ourselves. Wonder, assurance, and then a third response that this beautiful concept should produce. Motivation. Motivation. Imagine if everyone to whom you communicate the gospel in your life had to generate saving faith themselves. What a pressure that would put on us, wouldn't it, to communicate the gospel fantastically well. We've got to communicate the gospel so brilliantly, so perfectly, that that person that we're communicating it to will be able to produce this saving faith in themselves. What a pressure. But no, God produces saving faith. Which means then that when you and I communicate the gospel really, really poorly, as often we have to recognize we do, when you and I communicate the gospel really lamely and really pathetically, who knows but that God might still take that shoddy communicating of the gospel and through it create saving faith, because it's his prerogative. All that we've talked about this morning, it can so often be caricatured, can't it? It can be caricatured as a disincentive to spreading the gospel. Actually, it's the great motivation for spreading the gospel. It makes spreading the gospel a worthwhile cause, because the success of spreading the gospel doesn't hinge on our competence in spreading the gospel. Now, we can tell the world of Jesus optimistically, because there is a God in heaven who is able and eager, as we do so, to create saving faith in the hearts of men and women. Amen. We're going to close singing from the projector.